Tonight we continue our series of sermons through the Gospel of Luke, and we reach the narrative of the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Lord's Day, we considered the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, and we noticed that there were two responses to that announcement. There was the response of lack of faith, or the response of doubt, as we saw in the example of Zechariah. And there was also the response in faith and humble submission, as we saw in the example of Elizabeth. As we continue now in the narrative, we reach the announcement of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Emmanuel, and the announcement is made to Mary. We turn therefore our attention to Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, and we read all the way down to verse 38, verses 26 through 38 of Luke chapter 1. Give heed now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we marvel as we revisit once again the narrative of the birth of our Savior. Father, we are so grateful for Him. And Lord, as we revisit this narrative tonight, we pray that our love for our Savior would be heightened, that our dependence on Him would be heightened, that, oh Lord, our desire to serve Him and to praise Him through our lives would be strengthened, and that You would, oh Lord, bring much glory to Yourself through our lives as we once again are reminded that unto us a Son was given. In the name of Jesus, Father, we pray these things. Amen. Aren't you encouraged by stories of humble beginnings that end up in great outcomes? We frequently look for those stories to inspire us. We find them in different sections in libraries, or we find them in real case stories. Think, for example, the coming of existence of the Apple Company. A company that began in the garage of its owner. Steve Jobs had just recently dropped college, and he decided in the garage of his home to begin a line of products that today is present everywhere in the world. a very humble beginning, ending up in a great outcome. You see, the same thing is characterizes the history of Harlan Sanders. Harlan Sanders, the original owner of the Kentucky Fried Chicken, a chain of food. He began his fried chicken business when he was 62 years old, after many, many careers that took him anywhere. He started in a roadside stop in Utah selling his chicken during the Great Depression, and look now. Even in Japan and China, you can taste Southern fried chicken. A humble beginning with great outcomes. And we do have these stories all around us, don't we? We do know those who began very small, who began very humbly, and their end was great. We know farmers boys that we really didn't had much hope for them, and all of a sudden, after years, they demonstrate how great and bright their future will be. And the stories like this resonate with us because it gives us hope. It reminds us that could be us as well. That we are not lost cases. That there is hope for us as well. If that happened with them, maybe that could happen with me also. As we look at this narrative this evening, we also have before of us a humble beginning. And it's not the humble beginning for a business or for a kitchen. It is the humble beginning of the Savior of the world. A beginning that is characterized by humility. It's characterized by lowliness. And yet, He who was coming in a lowly state was the great Savior of the world. Was the great one who would save sinners to Himself. And what we learn as we look at these verses, Christians, is that despite of its lowliness, despite of its humbleness, the announcement of the birth of the Messiah is marked by greatness and truth. Despite of its humility, despite of its lowliness, the announcement of the birth of the Messiah is marked by greatness and truth. As we begin this verses in verses 26 to 29, we see the lowliness of the announcement. We see the lowliness of the coming of Christ that should bring humility in our own lives. The text tells us that all is happening because of divine intervention. There is no human interference in this narrative. As you turn to verse 26, you read that it has passed 6 months since Elizabeth got pregnant. And now Gabriel is coming. He is being sent by God Himself. And what we notice here is that right after the narrative of John's birth, Luke purposefully attaches the narrative of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an intent for which he's doing that. He wants us to compare both births. He wants us to compare both announces. And he certainly wants us to conclude how greater than John the Lord Jesus is. We have here this divine intervention, but he is intervening in a very lowly state. Well, the lowliness of this announcement is first seen, again in verse 26, by the name of the city where the announcement takes place. As we continue to read, we read that the Lord sent Gabriel to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, Nazareth has no significance in first century Palestine. Actually, Nazareth has never had historical significance at all. It is a small country town with no relevance. And it's not enough for the city to be irrelevant. The revelation comes to a woman. Look again at the text. In verse 27, we have this description of the one who is the recipient of the announcement. And the text identifies her as a virgin. A virgin whose name is Mary. Now, I'm sure you remember that in first century Palestine, women was not really valued. On the contrary, in rabbinic writings, the Pharisees or the rabbinic teachers would advise men against talking to women. The reason is very simple. It's just a waste of time. Why would you do that? Women is looked upon in a very derogatory way, in a very a lowly way, with no relevance as well whatsoever. And if that's not enough, the text tells us that Mary is betrothed. Well, this is something that generally took place among very young ladies. Mary here probably is younger than 16 years old. A very young woman, uneducated, in a very small country town, and she is not even officially married yet. As the text says, she was betrothed to Joseph. Do you see the lowliness of the announcement? Who could ever imagine that the Son of God would be born in such a lowly state? Shouldn't this announcement be made to the daughter of Caiaphas? Shouldn't this announcement be made to the daughter of King Herod? To some place where the great Son of God would be acknowledged already from the announcement to be great. But no. The announcement's made, as a commentator put it, to a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. Lowliness. The announcement of the coming of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus, is characterized and marked by lowliness. And to all this, Mary rightly so responds in perplexity. In verse 28, we begin to read about this dialogue that takes place between the angel and Mary. And the angel greets her, telling that she is highly favored, that she's a blessed one. But look at her response in verse 29. She responds with confusion and fear. The text says, she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Now think about this. It was very unlikely that a man would talk to a woman in first century Palestine. What to say about an angel? An angel bringing revelation to a woman? If you put yourself in the place and in the shoes of Mary, you would be astounding. You would also be completely puzzled and confused and perplexed. What is going on? It's not only the majesty of the encounter. Remember, when Zechariah sees the angel in the premises of the temple, he too as well is struck with terror. There is the majesty of the encounter, obviously, brings terror and brings amazement. But there is this unlikeliness of the situation. If a man would not speak to a woman, in which world would an angel do so? And yet, it is precisely in this lowly state, in this state of humility, of no relevance, that the Son of God is announced and will be born. Christian, does that make you love your Savior even more tonight? As you are reminded by His Word of what it took for Christ to conquer hell, death, and condemnation, to remove all the guilt from your shoulders, to rescue from the condemnation and hell that you were destined to. Does this lowly state in which He was born, does that bring even more love and affection and admiration for Him? For that was all experienced so that your salvation, Christian, could be granted to you. So that your salvation could be perfectly conquered by the Son of Man. Not only that, it is precisely in this lowly state that Christ can sympathize with your sufferings. Do you understand? The greatness of your Savior is not simply that He conquers salvation for you. Yes, He does so imperfectly. But he also can sympathize with your pains and aches and sufferings and disappointments. And it is exactly because of the lowly state in which he comes that he's able to do so. Oh, Christian, there is no reason for us to be despaired or discouraged. There's no reason for lack of happiness and joy in our lives, for our Savior is wonderful. Even in his lowliness, he is wonderful. A commentator wrote it and said, to rescue us from our sins and lift us to glory, Jesus first had to enter into the misery of our lost and fallen condition. It is exactly so that you would be great with him that he faces this humble beginning. Maybe you sit here tonight and you are feeling lowly. Maybe you sit here tonight and you're feeling like a nobody, nowhere, no relevance whatsoever. Well, this text reminds you this morning, this evening, that even if you are lowly, you are blessed and favored. There is blessing and there is favoring for those who are lowly and meek and humble. Isn't that exactly what we see here in the life of Mary? A young girl, not even married yet, completely irrelevant to the history of a nation, and yet she is the one that finds favor before God's eyes. And therefore, Christian, if that's how you're feeling this evening, there is favor for you as well. Because there is always favor with him who is the fount of all grace. All we need to do is to come before him. Perhaps you indeed sit here tonight feeling lowly, small, insignificant, maybe even overlooked. God shows grace to you as he reminds you tonight that it is exactly experiencing lowliness of state that Christ comes to save you and to redeem you. There is blessing for us, even in lowliness. There is favor for us, even when we feel insignificant. The lowliness, therefore, of the announcement of the Lord Jesus Christ must lead us unto humility. For if our Lord himself experienced all these things, we should not only love him, but be ready to humiliate ourselves and to experience lowliness. As we move on in the passage, now in verses 30 to 33, we see that the announcement, although begins very humble, now becomes great. It does have a very humble beginning, but now the greatness of the announcement is expressed. And again, we read that the angel responds as he perceives the discomfort that Mary is exhibiting. In verse 30, we read that the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now notice two things here. The first one is that the angel repeats, not in verbatim, but he does repeat the same kind of announcement or the same kind of greeting he initially approached Mary with. When he said, "Rejoice, you are favored one, you are blessed one," he repeats the same idea again in verse 30. "You have found favor with God." Now, the word favor here is a very famous common word for grace. You have found grace before God. Now, do you see what is happening here, Christian? Perhaps I should ask a different question. Do you see what's not happening here? The first thing you don't see happening here is the angel submitting himself to Mary in any kind of way. You don't see here the angel exalting Mary in any kind of way. You don't see here the angel worshiping Mary in any sort of way. You don't see here the angel saying that Mary is full of grace, do you? That's why when we read this passage, we come to no other conclusion but that the doctrine of Mary being the mother of God according to the Roman Catholic Church is an abomination before the Lord. It is a place given to her that does not belong to her, and that she would never want it to be given to her at all. It does not correspond with what we see here. On the contrary, read again verse 30. What Mary is needy of favor. If there is anything we should learn from Mary tonight, is that just like her, we need favor. Mary does not have any favor, any grace to grant to anybody. She is just as needy of favor as all of us here tonight. And that's exactly what she receives. Undeserved kindness is coming to you, says the angel. Mary helps us to see that we are all needy of grace, just as she was. She's not able to bless anybody, but she's being blessed, which also reminds us that we may too be blessed. And as we move on in the narrative, we see that the angel begins to reveal who what is going to happen. He begins to deliver the announcement that he came to do so. And we read in verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Now the first great revelation regarding the Lord Jesus Christ we see right here in verse 31 is the greatness of His name. Jehovah saves. Isn't that exactly what we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 29? In question 29 we say, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? And we respond saying, because He saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. The greatness of the announcement comes revealed in the name of Christ. His name reminds us the Lord is salvation. It is an anticipation of His work. It is anticipation of His ministry. He comes to the world to be a door of salvation. What a great name. What a great announcement. What a great baby. But He's not only great in His name, He's also great in His person. As we see in verses 32 and 33, we notice that He is going to be a king. It is in Him that the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled. In verse 32, we read, "He will be great, and He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David." Now notice something, that the revelation of the angel that the Lord Jesus will fulfill the Davidic covenant comes in pair with the identification of Joseph. If you look back in verse 27, you will notice that it is precisely with the betrothed of Mary, Joseph, that lies the connection with the house of David. Through the lenses of Luke, as he inserts Joseph here in the narrative, and later on, he reveals to us that Jesus is going to fulfill the promise that has been given to David, he is indirectly telling us that it is precisely because of Joseph that Christ is one of those who can fulfill the prophecy that was delivered in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, in verse 27, we read that the virgin was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now, if you do remember, the prophecy that was delivered to David is that there would be one in his throne that would reign forever. And that through his reign, he would unify all other kingdoms. The prophecy is that this one coming from the line of David would be truly the great king of the world. And now the angel is saying, this baby, this boy that you are going, that is going to be birthed, to be born, this boy is not only great in his name. Yes, he is great in his name because he is the one through whom salvation comes. But he's also great in his person because he himself is the fulfillment of the prophecy of old. He is the great king. And as the great king, he will establish the kingdom that will have no end. That is exactly what we read in verse 33, isn't it? and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Through Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ is a rightful heir to the throne of David, and that's exactly what the angel reveals about him. He's great in name, and he's great in person. Oh, Christian, don't you simply get puzzled with the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? As you contemplate how great he is, the Lord of salvation, the King whose kingdom shall have no end. What a great and marvelous Savior you have, the only one that there is. Only him as a king is truly able to conquer our enemies, and only him as a Savior is truly the one able to grant forgiveness for our sins. So as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, why would fool ourselves going to any other? Or maybe you sit here tonight and say, well, I'm not foolish, Pastor. I'm not going to any other. Amen. That's wonderful if that's true of you. But then comes another question. Why are you so foolish for not enjoying the great one that you have? For not getting to know him even more? For not seeking to spend time with him and to be at his feet? How foolish are we when we do not take all the opportunities that this great Savior and this great King give us, for he is available, for he has come for us. And yet we insist to live far from him, even when he has brought us back to himself. The greatness of the announcement must lead us not only to gratitude, must lead us not only to adoration, but it also ought to attract us to Christ. Christian, are you attracted to your Savior? Does he attract you? Are you interested in her? Is it your desire to know more of him? Is he truly filling your heart with admiration, love, and worship? Do you find yourself bursting in praise because of the greatness of your Savior? But perhaps you sit here tonight and you continue to reject this great, great Savior. Great in name, great in person. And you see, rejection to the Lord Jesus Christ may come in two ways. It may come in an open rejection, in an open rebellion. It is truly reflected in our lives as we live in sin. It is witnessed in the way we think, in the way we plan, in the way we act. We see that Jesus is not there. We are in complete rebellion. And if that's your state tonight, make no mistake. The one you are rebelling against is the great one. Great in name. Great in person. You are simply a lowly sinner destined to hell without him. And unless you indeed come to him and embrace him and contemplate him in his greatness and submit to him in his kingdom, your lowly state will be even lowlier in the lake that burns with fire. But there is a second way in which people rebel against the Lord Jesus. People rebel against the Lord Jesus after being rescued by him. It is a disguised and a veiled way. It is a rebellion evidenced in the lives of those who come through the doors of church. But when they leave church, they leave their great Savior behind. The great Savior was there in the narthex. He stayed behind. They do not take with them the great Savior, the great name, the great person, the King, and the Jesus. They don't take them. They don't take him with them. It is impossible to see him at the dinner table. It is impossible to see him the way they talk to their wives. It is impossible to see them the way they relate to their work friends. This is a veiled rebellion, you see. Is that you tonight? Be reminded again. The one you are rebelling against is the great one. Here is the greatness of the announcement. A great name. A great person. And he will reach to you in your ingratitude. And if you are a beloved son, you will be brought by discipline. Why would you wait until discipline would reach you? Why would you not repent tonight? Repent of abandoning your Savior. Repenting of rejecting His greatness. For despite the lowliness of the coming of the Messiah, He is indeed great. And the announcement of His birth is absolutely true. And the truthness of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is what we examine now as we reach the last portion of this pericope. As we consider now verses 34 to 38, we see that the truthfulness of the announcement of the Lord Jesus Christ is marked by a clear revelation of how He is going to come. In verse 34, Mary questions the angel. We read, "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" Now, let us not mistake this question with lack of faith. Different from what happened to Zechariah, Mary does not lack faith. Mary is not doubting, but Mary is curious. Mary expresses an honest doubt. And the doubt is very simple. Look again at verse 34. She has no intimacy with any man. She says, "I do not know a man." Now, remember, the text has already revealed to us that Mary is betrothed. Now, to be betrothed is very different from to be engaged in modern language. I know that sometimes people... excuse me. I know that sometimes people try to make this parallel of the betrothal with engagements in our modern times, but nothing could be farthest from being compared. First of all, the betrothal would be marked by a public ceremony. A public ceremony where vows would be taken and the bond between those two would be truly made official. The betrothal would last for a year. The woman betrothed would be already referred as the wife of the man. And the betrothal would necessarily imply a commitment to faithfulness until marriage could be fully fulfilled. So you notice by the description that it's very different from our modern notions of engagement. But although Mary was in this state, and rightly so, she asks, "I have no intimacy with any man. How is that going to be possible?" And the revelation that the angel brings reminds us of this unprecedented birth. And here lies the great comparison that Luke's trying to make us see between the birth of John and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the birth of John happens with someone who has a barren womb. Now that is known to haven't happened before. There are several cases in the Word of God in which women who were barren and who were old in age were granted to have a son. But of a virgin? A virgin conceiving? That has never been heard before. This is the first and last and only time that this is going to happen. And that's exactly what the angel then begins to explain. In verse 35, we read that the angel says, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you.'" And here the crucial word for us is the overshadow. The idea that there is no human intervention. It is all divine activity. It's the agency of the Holy Spirit. It is the overwhelming and powerful influence and action of the Holy Spirit that will make this baby to be born, that will generate in Mary's womb this child. This is the uniqueness. The uniqueness of this birth. And what demonstrates that Jesus is greater, far greater than John. The reason why this is unprecedented and the consequence of such a birth, the angel explains. As he continues to describe, he says, "Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And you see, Christians, here we have several of the things of the doctrines that we confess in our Apostles' Creed condensed in one verse. We believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was conceived by the Virgin Mary. In one verse, we have several of the statements of faith that we profess every Lord's Day, that we carry with us, here revealed to us. And the significance of the coming of this baby is that in one single person, you will have the unity of these two natures. The Holy Spirit creating, molding, generating that child, and yet that child being generated in the womb of a woman. And then you have both natures perfectly united with no confusion, with no mingle in one person, the Son of God. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 35, we are reminded what is so relevant about the virginal birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our instructor asks, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? The answer is that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant in all things like us, his brothers, except for sin. It is precisely because of this supremacy in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ that we do have the perfect and the only one who can save us from our sins. For in him, both natures are united. Through him, he becomes the true descendant of David and us in him. It is because of the work of the Spirit and the flesh of Mary that the Son of God embraces humanity to himself. To help Mary, as we read in the narrative, the angel encouraged her to believe what he's saying is truly true by pointing to Elizabeth. Look at verse 36. It says, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God there will nothing impossible." With God, nothing will be impossible. This unprecedented birth is not only carefully explained by the angel to Mary, but it's also proven to be true because of the birth of John. The seal of authenticity of the revelation that the angel is given to Mary is what has already taken place with Elizabeth. The miracle is real. The miracle is true. And the truthness of this announcement leads to Mary's response in verse 38. Submission. Then Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord." Behold the slave of the Lord. The slave, not the queen of heavens. The slave. The maidservant. "Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Faith and obedience, the response of any believer, the response of anyone who has been indwelled by the Spirit, who has reached and experienced grace from the Lord, that's the response. Faith and obedience, the desire to be used of God. That's how Mary responds to the truthfulness of the announcement. Oh, Christian, is this your response Is this the way in which you have been responding to the great one who has been announced in such a lowly state? Do you sit here tonight and can you truly say that your response is exactly like Mary? Do to me according to your word. Do to my life according to your word. Change me according to your word. Are we responding in the same submissive, faithful, and obedient spirit as those who now glance not only the greatness of the birth, but also the greatness of the full and completed salvation conquered once for all? Maybe you sit here tonight and it has been hard for you to respond in this way. Maybe you sit here tonight and you have been struggling with sin. You know what the Lord desires of you. You know what your response should be, and therefore you still struggle with it. And you embarrass yourself because you know better. You know, this text is a great encouragement for you tonight. Because of the description of the work of the Spirit, did you notice that? The same Holy Spirit who was involved in creating all things, who was hovering over the waters, whose overshadowing power created the world, the same Spirit that wooed and created that body for the Lord Jesus to take upon Himself in the womb of Mary, it is the same Spirit that indwells you, Christian. It is the same powerful Spirit. The same power that is exhibited in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power that dwells in you. The same Spirit that was powerful to bring a baby where there was no human intervention is the same Spirit that dwells in you and give you a new birth. And therefore, that indwelling sin can be killed. Therefore, all those struggles that you have can be put to death. Because as we have read in Philippians, he who begins the good work in us, he's faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ. Maybe we're all lowly tonight, very meek and humble. And we should be. For it is precisely to those who are lowly that mercy, grace, and favor is offered. And it is precisely in the lowliness of our estate that the greatness and the truthness of the announcement of the birth of the Messiah finds all its sense. We need Him. Let us flee to Him. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You, Lord, for opening it to us tonight. As we contemplate, Father, the greatness of the birth of our Savior, and yet its lowliness. Oh, Lord, we pray that it would bring much conviction to our heart, much love for our Savior, and much desire to submit to Him. Father, as this another week that You give us begin, may this be a week marked by much desire and a struggle to be closer to Christ. May this be a week of Lord, oh Lord, of a completely different attitude towards our great Savior, because of His great name, because of His great person. May this be a week, oh Lord, marked in our lives of true search for communion with our Savior, for who He is, and for what He has conquered for us. In His name, Father, we pray, and in the power of Your Spirit, amen.